If you're new to Redeemer, I'm Pastor Kevin, and it's my pleasure to bring the word to you today. About 15 years ago, I was working at Motorola, and I encountered this cultural phenomenon that we were studying called the quantified self. And it's the notion of using wearable computing, watches, and other devices in order to measure everything about you. And this was just emerging then, you know, with the popularity of Fitbit devices and so on. And we were making, you know, smartwatches and things as the early time in that development. And I hated it. I had to wear these devices, and I thought, I don't need more awareness of every detail about my life. And I felt it's just going to make us neurotic. We're going to be worrying about how well we're sleeping and whether we're meeting our goals or not. And then here I am 15 years later wearing a Garmin, which can tell me where I'm at within 3 meters anywhere on the globe. It measures the watts I'm putting into my bicycle every second. And I'm a hypocrite, so what can I say? But this is an obsession about self-knowledge through numbers. And self-knowledge is important, but I'm not sure these devices are going to help us. Today we're going to talk about our growth in holiness, and it's important to take stock of that. I'd ask you to reflect to yourself about how you're doing. How would you measure your holiness, your growth in holiness? Are you today here weary and feeling like you're not meeting your goals, not where you'd like to be? Perhaps you're apathetic and not really concerned about it, other than the fact I brought it up this morning. Maybe it hasn't crossed your mind. Maybe you aren't motivated to concern yourself with your spiritual growth. Perhaps you're satisfied and rather proud of the track you're on recently. Maybe you're keeping, you know, the disciplines that you may have instituted, a morning quiet time and so on, and feeling confident because of that recent track record. Or perhaps you're not a believer and you're not sure that this is for you. Well, what we're talking about is the doctrine of sanctification, and it matters greatly. The stakes are high. If you get this doctrine wrong and you're a believer, you could be unproductive in the faith, and that would be a tragedy. We're here in order to proclaim the gospel and to glorify God and enjoy Him, and you are selling yourself short and trampling on the gift that's been given to you. If you are a professed believer but not growing, it may be that you are not a sincere believer, that your faith is not sincere, and you may be cut off and severed from Christ forever. This doctrine is very important. Let me start with a definition of sanctification. It's a free gift of God's grace through which believers are progressively made Christ-like. This growth is initiated, empowered, and completed by the Holy Spirit. In union with Christ and in response to the gospel, believers actively participate in this work with love and gratitude, working out the salvation Christ has already won for them. I've been wrestling with this definition and crafting it over 11 years at least. And I'm pleased to be able to preach this passage today, which is from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24, which teaches us a bit about this God-driven sanctification that we participate in. So if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The summary for this sermon is the holiness that God requires, he provides through union with Christ. The holiness that God requires, he provides through union with Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing declaration of a gift that you provide us that we desperately need. I pray that as we unpack this, that we will all come to appreciate your awesome grace, your amazing grace, and the need for holiness and our current state, our current lack of measuring up, and that you will leave us encouraged by the promise you have made for all who believe, and for those who have not yet believed, that they will be stirred up by your Spirit to agree with you about our own sin and our desperate need for the work that Jesus Christ has already done to redeem us from that sin and to grant us eternal life. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So just a little bit of context before I unpack this passage for you. Basically, you won't find this in the commentaries, but Paul is preaching to St. Charles, Illinois. Well, so it's Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece, but it's a lot like St. Charles, Illinois, in the sense that it was a cosmopolitan area, very relatively affluent, and at the crossroads of the culture at the time. There was a harbor there. There were major roads that went through there, like the Lincoln Highway goes through St. Charles, and it brought a lot of corruption. There was a worship of a whole pantheon of gods, and they heard a lot of different philosophies, and Paul had gone there in his second missionary journey in order to preach the word, but he was only there for a few weeks because there was persecution, and he and his team had fled Thessalonica. So they only had partial knowledge of the gospel, and they knew about the second coming, and they thought it was imminent, the people of Thessalonica, but were losing hope. They were grieving because some people had died, some believers had died, and Christ had not yet come, and they weren't sure what would happen. So throughout his letter in 1 Thessalonians, the notion of the second coming of Christ and teaching about it appears quite a bit. So this is the context, and I think it does apply to St. Charles because we're part of a people of unclean lips, and we ourselves are as well, and we're working out our salvation here. So let's go through this. The first piece, this sermon is going to cover three main sections. You must be holy because you are going to see God. All will be risen again and will face God and see him face to face. And if you don't have the holiness of God, if you are not blameless, then you will be doomed. The wrath of God will be upon you. You must be holy, but none of us are. Then we're going to talk about he is faithful and just to save us completely, thank God. And three, you are through our union with Christ, we are sanctified through the Spirit and the means of grace. So you must be holy. We aren't. He will save us completely, and through the union of Christ, we are sanctified by the Spirit through the means of grace. So what we see in this passage is implied this notion that we must be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to take you to Revelation 22, verses 12 through 15. I'll just read the first part, though. Jesus himself tells John, as he's writing this last book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the entire Bible, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." I don't know about you, but this makes me shudder. I think I understand the Bible. I think I understand the imputation of God's grace on me, his righteousness is exchanged for my sin. But then I read this and I see that Jesus is bringing his recompense and he will pay out to everyone according to what he has done. There's no qualifier right here, no asterisk that says, now, remember, you're okay. I think it's good for us to shudder for a time. But we don't have to stay there, and we'll get to this. But it's right that God pay out according to what we have done because he is just and holy, and we wouldn't want any other God. Even non-believers, as much as they might protest, wouldn't want another God. we would have chaos in eternity if he weren't just and holy. And because of that, he tells us in Leviticus 11, and Peter repeats it in 1 Peter 1, that you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is God's perfect standard. We all know this need. The whole world knows it, whether you're a believer or not. In fact, we create our own laws because we can't measure up to this perfect law because of the fall and the sin nature inside of us. We are destined in this life to sin and to fall short of God's law. So we create little laws like, well, I feel better about myself. I didn't swear today. It's good. I'm glad you didn't swear. But what about the thoughts that were behind the not swearing, the desire to swear, the heart underneath it that Jesus reveals in the Gospels? We create little laws, like maybe, you know, if I meet my workout targets, maybe I'm winning today. Or if I follow my disciplines in having a quiet time every day, I feel better about myself and that God must look at me better. It's great to do these good things, to be fit and to follow disciplines, but when they start affecting how you see that God sees you, there's something wrong. We create little laws that make us that feel like we can justify ourselves, that make us feel like we can, and it's a lie. Thank God that he is faithful and just to save completely those who believe in him. So let's look at that in the beginning of this text. Now may the God of peace himself. This is interesting. Why the emphasis, the God of peace himself? Kind of an awkward phrase. I wouldn't put it this way if I was writing it. Thank God I didn't write it. I think this emphasis on himself is that it's personal. God has chosen to sanctify you if you believe in him. And he himself is doing it, not yourself. You cannot do it. He must do it. He must sanctify you. The God of peace is hearkening back to the proto-evangelium, which is the first statement of the gospel in all of the Bible. It happens moments after the fall in Genesis 3:15, when God is dispensing the curse on the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman that comes from the line of Eve, who will bruise the head, it'll crush the head of the serpent. And this conveys to us the God of peace who desires reconciliation with his people, with those who have committed rebellion against him, which includes you and me. He is the God of peace. And this is echoed in Isaiah 9, verse 6, the familiar passage from, you know, Christmas, the Christmas season, where we often read, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and it is this God of peace who will see through your progressive holiness. In Romans 16:20, Paul interestingly uses exactly this phrase, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. So helping interpret Genesis 3:15, this is Jesus Christ, the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. What an interesting twist. I thought it was the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who's crushing the serpent. But in our union with Christ, we participate in this work that God, through Jesus Christ, is doing. So why do we need to be saved completely? And why does God choose to be a God of peace that is making it possible to be reconciled? We see a clue in Revelation 21, again, near the end of his scripture for us that says, behold, this is a voice, a loud voice from the throne coming down that John is recording for us. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the long-standing plan and intention for God to have communion with his people in peace. This is why he is surely doing this work for us. Sanctification, it's important to know, is part of salvation. So salvation is a long chain of events that occur. It begins with foreknowledge before the beginning of time. He knew you and planned for you to be saved if you believe in Jesus today, if you profess faith in him. And so then you were justified and sanctified instantly. You were declared sanctified at the time that you believed. And the process of sanctification started. We see this in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is not touching on all of the elements of salvation. This is a summary, but that includes being elected, called, regenerated, believing, repenting of your sin, being justified, adopted as children of God, sanctified, and glorified. And as John Calvin said, all of these elements of salvation are distinct, but inseparable and found in union with Christ. It's impossible to separate them. In other words, if you believe and are justified, you will be sanctified. You participate in it, but it has already been declared that you are free from the power of sin and you are being moved to participate in what God has chosen to do in your life. Take heart in that. There are two elements to sanctification I already alluded to. One is a definitive sanctification. So we find just in one place, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, and we all, those of us who believe, with unveiled face, unlike Moses who had to shield his face from God, we will see God firsthand. It says, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So this transformation of one degree of glory to another is not due to your good works, as important as those are. Those are not making this happen. It is the Lord who is the Spirit that is making it happen. And definitive sanctification is in 1 Corinthians. Paul describes that you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. So the things that you were identified with, the sins that you were identified with, no longer define you. You are not defined by your struggle, but rather by God's verdict for you, which is that you are sanctified already. That is definitive. And you are being sanctified, which is progressive. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians, which I just shared with you, that we are being made to from one degree of glory to another. The other important element in our text here is that it is our whole spirit and soul and body that is being kept blameless at the second coming. It's the totality of our nature. And this is important because we are going to be raised as embodied souls. So I think sometimes, I know I have at times imagined heaven will be this bodiless place. It's not true. Jesus Christ is making all things new, including our bodies. And like him, he has been resurrected and is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, in bodily form, in his human body, ruling over all of creation. And likewise, we will be restored with our body and glorified, and it is therefore important that our totality of our nature is sanctified and made holy, and we find that in this verse from 1 Thessalonians. Finally, the end of our passage is, he will surely do it. It's God's promise. He finishes what he starts. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the passage in Philippians 1:6. For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul also in Romans 5 spoke of this. If he saved you when you were in outright rebellion with him, which is what you were before you had faith in Jesus Christ, how much more is he going to complete that salvation process through sanctification now that you believe? Of course, he's going to complete it. It didn't depend on you in the first place, and neither does sanctification. You were predestined, if you believed in Jesus, for this entire process to run its course and powered by the Spirit. Let's read about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. You can either turn there, or I encourage you to look at it afterwards. My notes are available. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose in him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you realize what this means? That all of the blessings of Christ, meaning the blessings that Christ has earned because of his perfect life, are yours at the moment you believe. This means that all of his perfect law keeping throughout Scripture, as recorded and that isn't even recorded, and the blessings that that entails are yours at the time you believe. This should change the way you read the Bible. You are saved by good works, you may have heard it said. It's true. You are saved by good works. It's just not yours. It's Jesus's. They are required by the law. And there are blessings that pour down upon you for fulfilling the law. We fall short, far short of that. Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law, and the blessings he has earned, you have inherited. It is guaranteed. When you read the Bible, it's as though you're reading the will, the last testament of Jesus Christ, who is bequeathing to you all of the things that he has earned. So when you read the law, do not let it be a burden to you so much as an indication, a declaration of what has been earned and gifted to you. You have fulfilled this, and you will receive all of the blessings that it entails if you believe in Jesus. It's a reason for great joy, and to, out of devotion and gratitude, seek to live according to that law, to delight God in aligning your will with his. So if this is so true, if it's so God-driven, sanctification, not just justification, but the Christian life and the way we grow, if it's bound to happen and God does it because he is predestinate before you even came into existence on earth, does it matter how we live? You know, the more I sin, the more grace abounds, Paul says. Sounds like a pretty good deal. Like, I like to sin. There's a lot of things that attract me there, and God loves to give grace. We've got a great relationship going. Maybe I could do what I want. No, we cannot. And of course, Paul addresses this in Romans 5 and says, by no means. How can you do that? If you are truly united with Christ, your conscience will not allow you that kind of trampling over the grace of God. You will desire to be like him and to please him. And if you do feel total reckless abandon to pursue your lusts, it's an indication that your faith may not be real. Let's talk about this union with Christ. How do we participate? We do participate in our progressive sanctification. How do we do it? It is through the means of grace. I'm going to read for you John 15, verses 1 through 11, which is where Jesus is speaking about what it means to abide in Christ, to abide in him, and what our role is relative to God's in this progressive holiness. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The life source comes from the Father. The Spirit moves through the vine, and you are the branches. Branches don't graft themselves into the vine and then try really hard and push out fruit. They must be connected, and the vine does the work. We must take a step forward in faith. We must accept the gift that's been given to us, which we do in faith. It is not an act, it is not a work. It is a response to what God is doing, as we've been emphasizing, this God-driven process of justification, well, of the event of justification and process of sanctification. But it is important for us to stay connected to the vine. And we do it through the word that you heard mentioned many times here. My word is in you, and it has made you clean. This is the means of grace. Is the word of God proclaimed, both in form of law and gospel, has a transforming power. The word of God is unique among all words. We have many words. I have many words, right? I'll try to keep us on time. Many of them are worthless, but God's words are different. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11 says, my word goes out from my mouth, God says, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, I will surely sanctify you. He will do it. You can rest in that assurance. Listen to his word and follow the other means of grace, which are tied to the word of God and are the sacraments, baptism, which preaches the gospel to ourselves and to others as we acknowledge we've been brought from death to life in Jesus Christ, and the Lord's Supper, as we practice here every week, where we are reminded about our great need for Christ's holiness and that he has freely given it and washed us of our sins so our conscience can be clean and we are free from the power of sin to now begin to try to live righteous and holy lives. Not because we must in order to sanctify ourselves, but because it's the natural fruit bearing that happens when you're connected to the Son, when you are in union with him. The Christian life is about repentance and faith and a cycle of it. It's we come and gather here to hear the preached word every Sunday, and we're warned not to forsake doing this because we need to be reminded. I forget within moments of hearing the gospel about the truth unless I remind myself. And as I mentioned, the word is in the form of law and gospel, and we need both of these truths. One which serves three purposes. The law does three things. It is a curb for, as a matter of common grace, to help keep society in check, to tell us right from wrong. And many of our civil laws reflect God's law, and we're thankful for that common grace. Another use of God's law, if you will, is that it's a mirror against which we see ourselves and we take stock of ourselves, like, you know, quantified self, right? But in this case, we're using God's word and what he says about us as he diagnoses what's wrong. And if you do that honestly, all of us will be desperate for Jesus Christ. And then we run to the gospel to meet Jesus Christ and be reminded of the truth that we're speaking of, that he has taken away our sins and is promising to complete the work he started. And then the third use of the law is to guide us in what holy living looks like. So as a believer, again, we can read it knowing it is our inheritance and we are practicing what we will do perfectly in heaven and giving thanks to God as a result. So this is a process of guilt, grace, and gratitude, a framework that comes from the Reformation, recognizing through Scripture that this is a pattern that we see. When we are become aware of our sin, we rightly feel guilt, just like when I read Revelation 22 and this notion that God, Jesus, is bringing recompense with him. He's going to pay out everything that everyone deserves. This makes me shudder because I know I deserve wrath. But I quickly turn and confess not only my sin, but my faith in Jesus Christ and that I am lost in him. I am hidden in him because of my union in Christ. And so when I read about him bringing recompense and everyone will be paid out according to what they have done, that is absolutely true. And it has been paid out, all of my sins and all of yours, if you believe in him, on Jesus Christ already. I have nothing to fear when I face God face to face. And you have the same promise. And now, if you understand that, you will respond in gratitude and seek to live in the freedom of the bondage of sin and the demands of the law, for once being able to practice the faith, to obey God's law out of gratitude, knowing that when you inevitably will fail, that he is there to remind you of your need for him, his provision for you, and to restore that joyful fellowship. So in conclusion, if you are one who thought, when you think about the quantified self, that you're weary of struggling, and perhaps you doubt your faith, be encouraged, because your worry is a sign of conviction that the faith that you once professed is still working in you and that you are feeling weak perhaps and not measuring up. You're right. You are not in yourselves measuring up. You know, the Christian life can often be portrayed as this very linear growth that is observable measurable. And if you aren't on a continuous trajectory upward, there's something desperately wrong. You know, Peter probably looked pretty bad on his Garmin watch when he denied Jesus three times on the night of the crucifixion. That was a very dark day. Remember, Judas betrayed Christ. Peter promised he would never deny Christ, and moments later is doing this. Three times, which is a way of emphasizing the finality of it all. And God, Jesus had promised that those who deny me, I will deny before my Father. That judgment was deserved upon Peter. But Peter's faith was not in him. He was united with Christ. He was restored and reconciled through Christ's death and became one of the greatest evangelists there ever was. Our road to sanctification can look very bumpy. This is the way it is with God's plan. Imagine being a disciple on the night of the crucifixion and seeing the Messiah that you had left everything to follow, is succumbing to the Romans and the Pharisees and the Jews who wanted him dead. It looks like the whole hope was lost. And ironically, God was using that very loss for the greatest victory ever imaginable. Satan was hoodwinked, to say the least. He thought he was victorious in crushing the seed of the woman, but rather his head was crushed. This is how it is in sanctification. It is not how we measure things. It is how God himself does it. Take encouragement in the fact that Paul, another, probably the most prolific evangelist the world has ever seen. Chronologically, if you lay out 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1 Timothy, they were written, I think, roughly 55 AD, 60 AD, and 63 AD. So you lay it out chronologically. You'll find in there, he describes himself in the earlier book, 1 Corinthians, earlier letter, as the least of the apostles. And then, 5 years later, when he writes Ephesians, he describes himself as less than the least of the apostles. And then in 63 AD, 3 years later, he's the chief sinner among all people. Is this because Paul was caught in terrible sin? No, I don't think so. But his awareness of sin grew that much more. God's ways are not our ways. Take heart in the promise. And if you are worried about your progress, if you are not on a continuous growth curve, take heart. Now, work to kill sin and be encouraged, but don't despair. If you do, Peter has a prescription for you, and it's not more cowbell. For Saturday Night Live fans. For 2 Peter chapter 1, corny dad jokes, right? 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter exhorts us to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. These are wonderful fruits of the Spirit. If you're connected to the vine, you will bear these as well. And he says, these qualities are yours and increasing. They keep you from being ineffective and or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you don't want to be unfruitful. It is your purpose here. Everyone is searching for a purpose in this world. We have a God-ordained mission, and you want to remain fruitful. So make every effort to add these fruits by following the means of grace, not through your own power, mustering up the life source. Let the Spirit do it by abiding in him through the word, through the sacraments, through gathering under the preaching of the word and fellowship and prayer. But if you lack these qualities, what's his prescription? Again, not alternatives, but his prescription isn't work harder, add some more disciplines to your morning routine. No, you are so nearsighted, you're blind, having forgotten you were cleansed from your former sins. You need to go back to the God's word and remind yourself of the gospel. The prescription is more gospel if you are weary. In Isaiah 42, the prophet, Isaiah 42, the prophet speaks of a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick, and he promises us, and Jesus later interprets this for us in Matthew, that the bruised reed he will not break, and the faintly burning wick he will not quench. If there is even a spark of faith in your life, if you know you professed Christ, but you're not feeling it now, it's okay. Lean into the means of grace and nurture that flame. Have fellowship with others who can encourage you. He will not quench that flame. He has promised us this. It doesn't take a lot of faith to be saved and to be sanctified. In fact, the thief on the cross in Luke 23 just was convicted when the other thief was reviling Christ on the cross and mocking him. And the thief said, Jesus, remember me when you are in paradise. And Jesus promised, you will be with me in eternity. And he was saved. As I heard Rod Rosenblatt, a famous teacher and theologian, he's now died, once said, that's hardly the Nicene Creed. Jesus, bring me with you to paradise. That's what it took. It was a spark of faith. Be encouraged. If you're apathetic, if you were one who said, I honestly am not thinking a whole lot about holiness. I don't have it in me. I don't have the energy. It's not where I'm at. I would say you need a higher view of law and gospel, both. You need a higher view of the law so that you feel your deep need, and you need a higher view of God's grace in the gospel. You might consider reading Psalm 51, which is David's confession and plea to God for restoration after having committed a great sin when he committed adultery and then murder to cover it up. And this is a man after God's own heart. And it is heartfelt when he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. I pray that if you're apathetic, that you will be reminded of the incredible riches that has been given to you if you are a believer and yet are not concerned about your growth. If you're proud and satisfied with your progress, I want to warn you not to be deceived. As John wrote in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do not make God a liar. Be honest about the sins of motivation, hidden motivations that you have that corrupt even your best works. All of us should shudder at Revelation 22, at the thought of God bringing his recompense and paying out what we've done. Do not take his grace for granted. If you are not yet believing, well, you have heard the law and gospel here this morning. And I exhort you to respond in faith. He calls all people to himself. Respond in faith. We pray the Holy Spirit is moving you to do this. Romans 10, 9 through 11 gives us a guide as to how this works. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And all of what I have been proclaiming to you will be yours as well. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If you're not a believer, would you like to be free of shame for eternity? It is yours for the taking. Everyone, please be encouraged. If you trust in Jesus as your only hope, then in the name of Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified. Now go be what you are in union with Christ. I'd like to finish with Philippians 1, 9 through 11, which is a prayer that Paul gave to the people of Philippi, and that applies to us as well. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what's excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, through the glory and praise of God. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for your promise that we can rest in. We know that you are making happen what you have said, just as you spoke this creation into existence out of nothing. Your word does not go out without accomplishing that of which it speaks. I ask that wherever we're at, that your law and gospel will stir us up in faith and draw us closer to you, desiring to please you out of gratitude and not out of a desire to measure up on our own terms. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus. Amen.